Today, we come to the close of a series, Living Together, Together Living with Purpose. I want to put that on the screen again one last time for 2019. We'll bring it back again, obviously, in 2020. But it reads this, Together, Living with Purpose, by building a community that loves everyone deeply, developing personal relationships that lead others closer to Jesus, and equipping each generation to follow Jesus and become disciple makers. Now, at the very heart of scriptures, there is a call to live purposeful lives. In my quiet time, I've been going through 1st, 2nd, 3rd John here. And even there, it's just a reminder that John writes in a very intentional way. He lived a purposeful life. But when it comes to purpose, you know what? If you were to review 2019 and I ask this question, what was the purpose for you in 2019? Meaning, maybe time, energy, checkbook. What was the purpose of your life? Was there a connection to Jesus on some level? See, this vision statement for us is a call for us as a church to be purposeful in three different areas. And the first one is that's this community that's marked by love, by deep love. And I think it's a challenge for us in that we stay so casual in terms of our relationships. But understand this, in John 17, we looked at that a number of times. Jesus prayed for oneness, this unity, this deep love, and it's supposed to model the love of the Father and the Son. That is the depth of love within a community, and it reflects when it actually happens, when it begins to move down that path, the world looks at a group of believers and says, oh, your Jesus is real. It reflects it to the world. But those other two bullets really are at the center of the Great Commission. And we acknowledge that the call to go deeper means love with, we got to go with each other, but then there's a call to disciple each other. It's just so important. Recognize Jesus is building his church, and he has a plan A, and he has no plan B, folks. I think we got to remember that. And plan A ultimately is the Great Commission to go make disciples. And the drum that I've been beating for the last couple of months in this area, I'm going to push you again this morning, is it's a call to individually own that Great Commission, to become a disciple maker. See, the culture for too long in the church has been this. The church makes disciples. And what they mean by that is the pastors, they make disciples. And the Sunday school teachers make disciples. And the programs make disciples. And when we think like that, we're absolving ourselves of the responsibility to individually be called to become a disciple maker. And we are called to take that Great Commission seriously. And as I look ahead, and you know, we're coming to the end of the year here, I am convinced that if we embrace this idea, that God wants to use us in 2020 far more than we can even imagine. But I think here's the challenge for people. People are not confident to step out and individually own becoming a disciple maker. There's just a lack of confidence in people. And here's where parents, I want to go after you again here, because this intersects with you and even for grandparents. If I were to ask you the question, what is your plan right now to help your students, young kids, become a disciple maker? What's the plan? You see how this fits with parenting. See, we want students and young kids who are coming out of this church, we don't want them to be a part of the 90% that are floundering. Right now, only 10% are coming out of churches, moving into those young adult years, and are functionally walking with Jesus, living kingdom lives. So what do we do? How do we prepare our kids, our students, to go a different path? And I think here's the real deal, folks. Parents have relied on sending their kids to Sunday school, youth group, following Jesus, and the facts are out that 90% leave a church like this and either walk away from the body of Christ, they've turned their back on Jesus, or their faith is profoundly mushy. The goal, we have to have a new goal. And it means, though, becoming disciple makers. And for parents, you don't just want nice, moral kids who attend church occasionally. That cannot be the goal any longer. But here's the problem. We think it's simple. Let's just read a book and poof, I become a disciple maker. If we can just go through the right course, then it turns around and we become a disciple maker. And here's the deal. It's not just about the information. It's not even just about the biblical information and knowledge that we need. Folks, even the Bible knowledge itself guarantees nothing. This guarantees that one doesn't necessarily move toward even a love relationship with Jesus. Knowledge can be divorced from that relationship. And too often we learn in the context of knowledge, we don't go deep relationally. Disciple making is profoundly relational, and it is intentional walking with others. It's learning to apply Jesus and the scriptures to every situation. That's what it is. And that's where we need to go. And the truth is, I know people coming out of Bible colleges and seminaries, and they don't know how to do it. And they're unable to do it as well. So let me show you a little bit of the plan, the first part here this morning, as we look to try to equip people and spur people on to take a shot at this and functionally to begin to walk with Jesus in this Great Commission commandment. In your notes, I just gave us three steps that we're implementing here in 2020. Step number one. We do want to have people go through what's called the Disciple Maker's Handbook. It's a book. But we want to have them do it with only two or three other people. Now, this is critical here. Recognize this book, though, it's content. It's biblical principles about disciple making. It's rooted in the scriptures. And it's really geared toward the process and understanding it. But the temptation is to just order a book, read it on our own, and then we're good to go. And that's missing something. It's missing something. It's missing a relational component of where learning needs to take place. And it's learning to go deeper even in our relationships with one another. Therefore, we're not going to have classes. We're not going to get this book and just have classes of 10, 20, 30 people. That's not what we're going to do. Rather, we're going to use a different size group as we look to explore these disciple-making principles. And the type of group that we're going to call it is a micro group. We stole it from another organization that used this term. But a micro group, I'll put it on the screen there. There it is. It means 2 to 4 people. About 2 to 4 people. See, over the years, in leading groups and working with people, I have discovered that for years, there is an optimum number that actually adds to the effectiveness in being absorbed into the heart and our learning. 4 or less. But it's so interesting. I think there's a sociological dynamic with it in that you think of Jesus, Peter, James, John, and Jesus. 4. Something goes on in that small a group that changes the dynamic. So therefore, we're not going to be having a large group going through this book. But here's the challenge for us. We don't have 15 leaders to be having groups of 2, 3, or 4 right now. So we need people to be raised up to begin to develop these small groups, 1-on-1 to 1-on-2, 1-on-3. That's where we have to go. Now, I will tell you this a little bit, give you a little bit of hint of what's already going on. We've had about a dozen people plus leaders go through this particular book. We just got done with it. They just finished it here the last couple of weeks. And for those people going through the book, there's been a key element. And the key element is this. There's been a call, a push to begin to pray and ask the question, God, who do you have for me to begin walking a journey with another person toward Jesus? See, we want the Holy Spirit bringing people together, walking with people toward Christ, and fulfilling functionally that vision statement. But you got to catch this. This isn't just about coffee and talking about fishing, you know, the kids. This is about pursuing a relationship where you're walking with people so that they can become a disciple maker. And they will turn around and they will begin to walk with another person. So it's a man looking for another man, a woman looking for another woman. In some way going, this is where we're going to head in terms of becoming disciple makers. As you watch and as I think back to my growing up years a long time ago, it's been assumed that people will come to us, even to the church. And attractional church is actually dying off. The whole seeker movement is kind of disappearing. And what needs to happen is there needs to be a pursuit of people. But it needs to be pursuing people outside the church and people inside the church as well. And I think this is the challenge for years. We're going to impact our world and we're going to be a witness for Jesus. And people kind of assume that was discipleship. And being a witness means this. I don't swear, I don't steal, I don't do a whole bunch of list on the list stuff. And then we are assuming that people are going to come up to you and go, is Jesus real? They don't. There's more and more de-churched people taking place all the time. People need to be pursued. So discipleship is asking God, who are you going to put in my path? And then figuring out what that person needs to walk toward Jesus. What's holding them back? But the fact exists, folks, people don't feel confident in it. I think that's the biggest issue, one of the biggest issues. Therefore, it leads to a second training step for us. We know we got to go farther than just the book. And it's this. It's really microgroup training. And it's learning practical skills for disciple-making relationships. See, the people that God brings, they may be a follower of Christ, they may not know Christ. But the goal ultimately is to look at that person and go, we want them to become a disciple-maker someday. Now, we may hand those people off after a year or two, we understand that. So it's going to be a shared thing. But it's equipping. And that equipping is trying to have people have the courage and the willingness to disciple. And I suspect, again, that some of those groups are going to be one-on-one and one-on-two. But there are tools that we need to dig into to really learn some things about meeting in those small groups. Let me give you an example. Because the first question, where do you begin? And here's one of the topics of that training time. I'm going to be putting this stuff together because I just can't find it out there. If I can steal it, I would, but can't really find what we're looking for. But here's a topic that we're going to need to explore. Putting on spiritual glasses. Seeing people's spiritual needs. Profoundly important. Sally sets up a coffee meeting with Mary, convinced that Sally knows she needs to go after Mary spiritually. Where does she start? See, this is about a lens, putting a set of glasses on of understanding. See, how does Sally look at Mary and decide what she needs in the spiritual world? So this is a prayerful lens that understands what is keeping Mary back from walking toward Jesus. Look at a passage here that fits here. Colossians 1:28, 29. This is one of my life verses that was hammered into me when we were very young in our faith. Colossians 1:28. So we continue to tell people about Christ. This is Paul writing. We use all wisdom to counsel every person and teach every person. We are trying to bring everyone before God as people who have grown to be spiritually mature in Christ. To do this, I work and I struggle using the great strength that Christ gives me. That strength is working in my life. See, it can be assumed that Paul had put on a set of spiritual glasses as he looked at people. And he would figure out, this is what they need in order to move toward Jesus. See, the spiritual glasses is about discernment. Yes, it's about skill. As it's about experience even. And for sure, Holy Spirit empowered. But he knew. He would look at a church, he would look at individuals, even somebody like Timothy, and he goes, this is where you need to go. This is what we're looking at in terms of that pathway. So understand that the training is around those kind of things as to how we deal with people and lead those people. But step two is about a four-week process or so. And the goal, again, is to be very intentional, to become wise. But there's a third step that we know that we must put in place in order for this to last over the long haul as a church. And number three, it's this. It's ongoing support, coaching, and resourcing. You know, when Deanna and I were learning discipleship principles a long time ago, it was through a senior high and a college ministry is where we really were cutting our teeth. But looking back, what I recognize is that what this youth pastor was doing to us, yes, he was teaching us content, biblical stuff, but he was also coaching us. We would meet sometimes 2, 3, 4 times a week as a bunch of couples getting together, talking about what was happening in the various ministries. And there was one time where we had a girl in our college ministry. She was struggling deeply. And she was, 19, 20, I think, at the time. And one of the things was, for this young girl, she was a habitual liar. She lied all the time. Everybody knew it. And rather than just writing her off, we went to the youth pastor and we started talking. And he coached us, but he goes, let me meet with her. So he met with her a couple times. And the interesting thing, what he discovered by asking the right questions, okay, there's a girl that was struggling because she had opened her life to demons. And there was multiple demons that were influencing this young girl. And he comes back and he coaches us and he tells us and he's talking about what he was doing. He was putting on a set of glasses for us and saying, this is the spiritual battles that can happen out there. And he was teaching and coaching us to deal with those kind of things. See, we must understand people spiritually. Now, I got to be clarified because this is the deal. When we look through a lens, it's not about judgment. Man, we stay away from that. It's about what do they need to walk toward Christ. And we need the skills to grow in this area, learning what questions, what insights do we need to learn. But coaching is about building confidence to walk with another person spiritually. And we need the Holy Spirit changing us, changing our hearts, growing our skills. So these are the three simple steps that we're trying to implement. And again, there's going to be tweaks. We know that. But I'm praying right now that many people in here, in this church, they're going to listen to the Holy Spirit and they're going to step up in this process. But I also need to say this. Some of you are at a place spiritually, probably won't disciple somebody. And that's okay. What you actually need is someone walking with you right now. You need to find somebody a little bit farther in the faith and invite them into your life. And one of the things that I'm doing here, if you're that kind of, if you're there, email me and I'll keep track of the names or talk to my wife afterward. But there's a place where we want to help and bring somebody alongside of you that will help you walk toward Jesus. And we'll keep your name confidential, but that's where you're at. But for others here, the first step, walking and begin to, with a group of people, go through that Disciple Maker handbook for the first time. We're going to have sign-ups in January, and there's going to what we're going to offer and to go over that 10-week discipleship training thing. We don't have all the dates and times yet in place, but I want those leaders that are leading those groups to be in intentional relationships so that they can be sharing, frankly, what God is doing and how things are working in their lives. And so that's where we want to go in 2020. And yeah, there's going to be tweaks along the way. But for our time left, I need to switch gears here. 2 weeks ago, we looked at a passage, and I want to put that up on the screen. It's such a great text. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. It was because of Paul's love for Jesus, and because Paul was certain that he loved Paul, that he loved him. That's what compelled him to look at people in such a way where he said, I want to move them towards spiritual maturity. And we got to catch this. If we're going to be a healthy church, it is about focusing on Jesus. He must be central in our lives. But there's a question that I've been wrestling with, and it popped up here a few weeks ago, and it was this: what will hold us back from fulfilling this vision? Got your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2. This is a great text. I love the text here. But think of Paul here, the context here. Paul is writing these letters to all these churches, and you go, why? It's because those churches are not perfect yet. By the way, there is no perfect church, okay? But understand, below the surface, as he writes this letter, there are things going on, undercurrents within the church, where it's not lining up with Jesus, with Christ. There's always, in these letters, there's this disharmony. It's just, there's not a union. There's dissonance under the surface. And again, that can be true in many churches of today. But when I say disharmony, it doesn't need to be that there's big battles going on. It doesn't mean that there's big factions in a church fighting for control at all. Think of a church like well, today is a slippery. They say it might be icy even later. You slide off into the ditch. You know what one of the first things you begin to think about when you get back up on the road? Did my car lose alignment? And all of a sudden, you're driving down the road, and you're feeling it pull one direction. And yes, it's out of alignment. Or maybe in the spring when all the potholes come, you just go boom, boom, boom. And all of a sudden you realize it's pulling, it's not driving straight anymore. That is true for churches. See, churches can become out of alignment. And they're not quite aligned with what Jesus really wants. And this passage really talks about alignment. And getting in line. Look at how it reads. Philippians 2 verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you of yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This text is a key, there's a key reason in here as to why there's a misalignment in churches. And it was in this Philippians church. Let me give you one for your notes. An alignment issue. A major cause of misalignment in churches is this. Too many people are focusing on their own self-interests. Self-interest in a church. And it can run deep. And oftentimes it's subtle. And many times it's just not always out in your face. But people focusing on one's own self-interest is rooted, understand this, in independence. Independence. And at the bottom line, it goes like this. I don't want people telling me what I need to do or what's important for my life. See, the truth is when churches are not aligned, here's the deal. They lose effectiveness. Yes, you can still point to, you know what, we had these baptism here, we had this, we had growth here, we had these things. But it doesn't necessarily mean that it's living up to the potential that God calls a church to be. I think every church has a potential. Every church that I've been in had potential. Is it realized? Are they careful looking at what is our potential? Is it realized? See, that's where the alignment comes in. Misaligned churches stay focused on oftentimes keeping people happy. And the result, at best, an average church. An average church. A number of weeks ago, we looked at Revelations. And if you look at those churches in this with this window of alignment, you go out of alignment, out of alignment, out of alignment on a whole bunch of different issues. See, as Paul writes here, we can assume that there were disagreements in what people wanted. And he's exhorting them in chapter 2, or verse 2, it was, be of the same mind. Be together. See, the solution, in full accord, in agreement. Even in agreement where a church needs to go. You know, one of the challenges with any kind of change within a church, even in the area of disciple making, even with a new vision, people have their own self-interests. And oftentimes it still goes like this. I just want the church to be like it was. It used to be. And there's an undercurrent. We've never done this before. We want the good old days. Now, they don't say that directly, but if you listen close with what's seeping out, that's what they're saying. Yeah, it's not out in force or full. It just seeps out. And oftentimes it can go with churches that are wrestling with their vision. It says, I'm just not interested in participating in this new vision. This vision isn't convenient for me. Do you feel that word self-interests in those statements, though? Do you catch that? It isn't convenient for me. At the very core, that is self-interest. See, when people are pointing to the Great Commission, if they're focused on self-interest, what they want to do is turn their gaze away from it. Well, I don't have time. And you hear the excuses. It's self-interests. But catch this, self-interest really is another word for selfishness. Bottom line. And selfishness is love curved into the self. I want what I want, not what the leaders think is best for the whole. This was true for that church that Paul was writing to. But look at the end of 3, how Paul addresses it. But in humility, count others more significant, more important than you. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is a hard exhortation. Now, I was reading a commentary on this text, and the author used a word to deal with those, the self-interests, the selfishness. And he used this word obliteration. It is a strong word, isn't it? It's kind of like surgery. To obliterate the self, the Latin meaning says to strike or cross out a line through a word. But in our context, and really in our definition of it, it's total destruction of something so that nothing remains. Obliterate it. And his statement was this: we need to obliterate our selfishness. Kill it. And here's what he pointed out, which was so true. Verses 5 through 8, where he starts talking about what Christ did, is a picture of obliteration, of killing something. It wasn't selfishness. It was something else. Let me show you. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, the cruelest form of way to die. Jesus, here's what he did. He emptied himself of all of his rights. He struck a line through them. But maybe more, what this author said, he obliterated all of his rights that he could have had legitimately as God. Folks, this is the humility of God himself. He humbled himself, became man, and experienced death as the creator of this universe. He gave up his godhood rights. Paul is saying, Jesus is our model. See, this is the kind of humility that he's asking us to become, embrace. Humility is the opposite of selfishness. It's the opposite of self-interests. See, this kind of humility puts to death wanting our own way. Let me give you that next bullet for the sermon notes here. Do we recognize this? Humility and holding on to one's self-interest cannot coexist. They cannot. They're binary. Folks, it's an either or. And if we say, I'm going to hold on to my interests, there will be no humility. But look at verse 7. Let me put that up and again. But emptied himself. He obliterated his rights. And look what he moved to. He taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This describes Jesus. But Paul is challenging this church. He is your model. And recognize that humility is realized when you put serving into action. See, the fruit of humility and serving, you couple those two together, is always looking out for the interest of the other. It's not about me. It's not about what I want. It's about what Christ wants. It's about obedience to who God is. Let me give you that last bullet. Church alignment surrounding even a vision is realized when people have a heart of servanthood like Jesus. See, it's the humility, it's the obliteration of our selfishness. And that can now move to become and have a heart of servanthood just like Jesus did. He is our model, folks. Biblical servanthood like Jesus. It doesn't seek our own way, but it's always for the good of the other. And here's what I don't think people quite catch this, the depth of this. Disciple making, becoming a disciple maker, at the core is profoundly in the category of serving. Serving another. It's looking out for the spiritual interests of that other person. It's about loving them unconditionally. Not because you're getting something back from them. It's because God obliterated through the Spirit. He's given us the power to obliterate our selfishness and give unconditionally to the other person. Do we realize this is the very essence of what Jesus is calling us to in this world? A heart of humility that leads to service, that leads to not our interests, other people's interests. And what are their primary, what's their greatest need? They need Jesus, and we need to give it to them. Here's what I want you to hear as well. To care about becoming a disciple maker, to care about it, is a choice. Because there's many people over the years looking back, they go, I don't care. Self-interests are ruling. But that is a choice. That is a choice. See, do we see that ultimately it needs to point back to Jesus? What does Jesus want for us? To give up our rights just like he did it. And folks, he gave up profoundly more than we ever have to give up. He gave up his godhood. Becoming a man, part of his creation. For 30 plus years, he gave up his right to be God. He stepped off the throne and he said, because I love these people, I'm going to give up my rights. And he died for us. See, we got a task ahead of us. And again, for those that are a bit farther along in the faith, and some of you know who you are, the question for you is, are you willing to take that step and become a disciple maker? And if you're a parent in this process, recognize something, the profound benefits to you. But don't do it just for the benefit. Do it because of Jesus. He wants you to do it. We need to be trained. We need to be equipped. So we gotta do better at that as leadership. I gotta do better at that. But we want a church, boy, just think of people coming into a group of people that love each other deeply. And when you love each other deeply, it's not about what people give to us. It's about giving to other people. Loving, walking with those people toward Jesus, helping them discover who God is, maybe for the very first time. And he changes people. And he changes, listen to this, to the disciple maker. And here's my promise to you. If you jump into this process of really going after becoming a disciple maker, it will change you more quickly than any other thing you can do. It forces you have to rely on the Holy Spirit, on God. You got to learn more. You got to read your Bible more. You got to dig more. But the great part of it, he uses you. And it's so enjoyable. That's the kind of meaning that he invites us to, is seeing people's lives changed profoundly. Let's stand and let's sing. He set you free, folks. Not just from salvation to salvation, we're going to sing about that. But understand this, it's also freedom to become a servant, to set aside our interests for another.